Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11, 12. It's in there somewhere, Bill. You know how when you get older? Verses 12 through 21 of Revelation 19, we get a second vision of doom on the beast and all of his allies. This passage fulfills Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Israel supplants the revived Roman Empire as the world power, and the military function of the Messiah is known even to people like Philo, one of the philosophers. And Philo said that Christ, the Messiah, is going to come as a victorious Messiah over the earth, and he's going to destroy the foes of God's kingdom. That's one of the philosophers by the name of Philo. Most people don't depict Christ that way, but they do. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. His head were many crowns. He had a name written. No man knew but himself. Whenever you see eyes, it's a reference to enlightenment or omniscience. Many crowns, the word crowns is diadems. Most times when you see a crown in Scripture, it's the word Stephanos. But this word is diadem. The word Stephanos was used a lot of times like flowers or garlands of victory. But this one is a diadem, which is a royal crown. And naturally, it depicts him as King of Kings, you know. It's interesting, the two crowns of Christ would be a good message. Crown of thorns, depicting the cross, and then the royal diadem, depicting the second advent. So actually, you can break down first and second advent by the expression of the crowns. Here in this verse, verse 12, Christ's diadem comprises all the diadems of the earth and of the heavenly powers too. We saw the little horn, the Antichrist, and he overcame the three horns or the kingdoms in Daniel 7. We also saw the seven crowns or the diadem on the seven heads of the dragon in Revelation 12:3, and the ten diadems on the ten heads of the beast. These usurpers claim the diadems, which actually belong to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, in the Olympian Games, the one who won the contest was given a little crown or a wreath or a laurel. Usually made up of flowers and garland. It was fresh one day and faded the next day. It's a perfect picture of the world and the glory of the world fading away. When Christ, as you know, was upon the earth, men mockingly put a crown of thorns on his brow. And those thorns were emblems of the curse upon the ground in Eden. And he became a curse for us, actually, Galatians 3:13. In other words, he felt those thorns, as it were, for us, that we might be redeemed and given crowns of righteousness, which we will gladly lay at his feet. There's quite a study in the Bible on crowns. In this particular passage here, it's really wonderful to realize that through past ages he has been despised and rejected of men. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he's magnified by God the Father. He's vindicated actually before all the universe. Now is the time that every eye shall see him, in this particular passage, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that this glorious one is pronounced worthy, and there's none other than this lowly, meek Lord Jesus Christ. So he'll wear the diadems of that worth, and here all power is gathered together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the many diadems here, or the many crowns, are symbols of the fact that no rule, might, or authority can now stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Satan in the past may have boasted that he had the power to give the rule to whomsoever he desired. But now the power is revoked All power is given unto him, and that's Matthew 28:18. So many crowns is talking about his sovereignty and that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The next phrase is that he has a name written which no one knows but he himself. In other words, the triumphal king with the many diadems has a glory. He has a character of his own which is incommunicable and incomprehensive. It's a name that no man knew but he himself. And man as he is, he's also the Son of God, and thus a fullness resides in him which no mere creature or intelligence can fathom. He's a God-man, unique person of the universe, and the name written and unknown is a new name which in all its glorious significance can be only understood when the union of the saints, the believers, with him and their joint triumph and they reign, and then it will be perfectly manifested. We get the principle of that in 1 John 3. Verses 1 and 2, when it says, we shall know as we are known, we shall be exactly as he is. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And this is from Isaiah chapter 63. Word of God indicates that this is the way it was when he first came. John 1, verses 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But as you know, his own received him not. And this rejection and hatred of grace and truth by the lost world has been met with patience through centuries, but only because God's justice knew that a day had been appointed to judge this hatred. Now, the Word of God that came in grace and truth comes now at the second advent in power and glory. So you can say you can use the Word for the first and the second advent. And in his vesture, which is sprinkled with blood, all the hatred of the carnal mind finds at last its rich rewards. Blood on his vesture is not his blood, it's their blood. And the first time he came, he was the Word, and he shed his blood. The second time he comes, he's the Word, and he sheds their blood. But he shed his blood on the cross for them, and his blood shed for them was trodden underfoot. Their blood is shed. It's just retribution. He sheds his blood, and he sheds the blood of the ungodly. The harlot in Revelation sheds no blood of her own, but only of that of the godly. So you have a contrast here between the bride and the bridegroom and the Lord, and the avenging judge, and also the world. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him with white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, with him is talking about our union with Christ. It's a relationship. And clothed in fine white linen talks about the imputed righteousness of God. In other words, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, this is talking about born-again believers with imputed righteousness. Armies here refer to the believers, but they never fight. And bring out the principle again that the battle is the Lord's. And these are believers who the Lord brings with him, and they're clean or pure. In other words, they're spotless. This would be the principle of the chaste bride. This would be the principle of no old sin nature and a resurrection body. So following the divine leader comes the armies of heaven. And divine righteousness cannot be worn until, first of all, it wore the blood-stained garment. When we see him in his triumph, it will be the double marks of his suffering and his glory. The robe and the crown. In other words, the cross must always precede the crown. In Jude 14, which we studied, we have a passage that fits here, where it says, behold, the Lord cometh with myriads of his saints to execute judgment. Zechariah 14 is another passage, and the Lord, my God, shall come, and all his saints with thee. Hebrews 2:10, he shall bring many sons to glory. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And as he comes to judge the world, we're not to forget that he has announced that we are to be associated with him in the judgment, judging both the world and angels, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3. So there's quite a few passages talking about believers coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, sharp word, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In other words, he destroys the unbeliever at the second advent with his wrath, righteousness, and justice. One of the things to be noticed here is the manner in which four genitives are made to depend upon one another as though to add an utterly solemn touch to that pouring out of the very last drop of the wrath or the anger of God Almighty here. He will speak the word of judgment, and his commands will be carried out by the power of his omnipotence. Here is what we would call avenging power. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, he says, he'll consume them with the spirit of his mouth. So this is the judicial keenness of the sword-like word, and naturally it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Then you have an expression, he shall rule. But the word he here is in the emphatic position, and it should be translated he and none other. And this is in contrast to the usurpers who have usurped the earth, the Antichrist, and so on. The word rule here is an interesting word because it's the word of a shepherd. And literal translation for the word rule is to tend as a shepherd. That's the type of rule. But here it's in a punitive sense. He would have shepherded them, as it were, with his pastoral rod and with his golden scepter of his love. But you see, they have rejected him, so the shepherd tends them and with a rod of iron, see, Psalm 2. And the Almighty here is the fierceness of Christ, his wrath against his foes, and it will be executed with the resources of all his omnipotence. Now, in verse 15, we have the principle that the victory of the Messiah is won single-handedly. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And the word of the Messiah's mouth is a solemn weapon of his victory. The sword symbol is that the whole counsel of the God is accomplished by Jesus Christ as a stern judgment with resistless power. Verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King means that he's man. In order to reign as a king, he has to be human. And Lord of Lords means that he's God. So when you have King of Kings and Lord of Lords together, depicting one person, you have the unique person of the universe. He's man, he's also God. Now, there are three names in this section. In verse 12, we saw the name that he alone knows. In verse 13, we saw the revelation himself as the Word of God. Then in verse 16, we have a proclamation of his position as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's almost a hint of Trinity in this threefold revelation here. There are three in the Godhead, naturally. And we have the unknown name, the name that no one knows except himself, that speaks of what he is within himself, known only to himself in all his perfection. That will refer possibly to the Father, who we don't see. And then the name of the Word is the expression and manifestation of the invisible God, which is the second person and the Son, since he, as the Word, is the image of the invisible God. And then finally, his glorious title shows him as the ruler over all the universe, restoring the single will of the Father, where first there was one will, and it was challenged by Lucifer, making two wills, and then a fallen race in which every last son of Adam turned to his own sinful will. And that would be principle about the Holy Spirit. But now all other wills are put down. The one problem of the world, how to have only one will, God's will. And it's going to be solved. The Lord of glory will bring that will into full play, and all other wills fall apart before it. Now you have another expression in this verse, a name written on his thigh, a title of honor. Some Greek statues appear to have had a name written thus upon the thigh. Cicero mentions one of Apollo marked in small silver letters on his thigh. And Messiah here bears a double name like many of the so-called Assyrian monarchs of the past. And then you have the expression King of Kings. This was originally a Persian and a Parthian title of royalty, which in Revelation is the sole prerogative of the Messiah as a true emperor, which was applied, for example, in the past to people like Marduk and different earthly monarchs. And the thigh here symbolizes Jesus Christ humanly as having come after the flesh from the loins of David, David's greater son, and now appearing as the glorified Son of Man. And on the other hand, his uncommunicable name, which no man knew, is on his head in verse 12. So you have head and thigh. And King of Kings, in contrast to verse 17, the beast being attempting to usurp the King of Kings, and the ten kings deliver their kingdom to him. So there's a contrast between him and the Antichrist. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together with the supper of the great God. A lot of people confuse this expression, but this title here is the supper of the great God. It's not to be confused with the marriage supper. The supper of the great God in context is judgment, in contrast to the marriage supper. In other words, here he will judge the invading armies. And the vultures here are invited to dinner to eat the flesh of those who are destroyed. When our Lord was on earth the first time, he told his disciples of a great feast to which all men were bidden to come freely. And actually, that particular table, when he said, come and dine, love set the table, as it were. And compassion was there actually to serve, and grace sat at the host, and joy poured out the wine, as it were. And for 2,000 years, the Lord had sent out servants crying the invitation to one and all, and for 2,000 years, men have rejected and despised the grace that actually pursued them. So here we have another come and dine. And if you remember, when he'd asked them to come and dine, they all had flimsy excuses. Like one man said he couldn't come because he was newly married. Another one said that he had an unseeded field or an proven yoke or ox. And all of them made excuses when he said, come and dine. And the carnal mind still proves itself at enmity with God. But the Lord is the Lord of patience. But his patience still proves itself. And the day of wrath must come because he has promised it. And those who reject the call of grace to the banquet of love must be themselves the victim here of another great supper. And their flesh will be picked clean by the fowls of the air. And the banquet of flesh to which the fowls are called is indeed a banquet of flesh. And the repetition of the word flesh occurs five times in verse 18. Verse 18, that ye may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. The word repeated five times, flesh, 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 emphasizes that God is no respecter of persons, whether they're kings or military people or mighty men or horses or free or bond, he's no respecter of persons. The human race has walked in carnal enmity against God, living after the flesh. Now the day of his patience is over. This would fulfill Psalm 2, verses 1 through 5, where There it says, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. And the Holy Spirit then adds, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. So the battle of Armageddon, then, is the laughter of the Lord against the climax of man's ignorance. And so God actually has a sense of humor. Carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind crucifies the Lord Jesus Christ. The carnal mind dares to take up arms against the visible power of God. What can man's puny weapons do against God's omnipotence? Yet the pride of man is so blind, pushed by satanic powers, he dares to lift up his hand against the Lord. The Lord laughs at man's attempts, and he shall have them deathly in derision. Demon forces come to their doom as well as earthly forces, whom they've prodded to their own destruction. The Antichrist, the false prophet, are the second and the third members of the satanic counterfeit trinity, and they are seized and are cast into the lake of fire. And Satan, the other part of the false trinity, is cast also in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And you can't have peace on earth as long as religion exists. As long as religion's leader, Satan, and the false Christ, and the false prophet exist. Now here we have the final battle of the war of the great day of God. And here we have the prediction of the Antichrist gathering the armies of the world, invading Palestine. He does this to wipe out the remnant of the Jewish people and to oppose Christ at his second coming. From the language of verse 19, it's clear that the Antichrist, inspired by Satan, will know that Christ is going to make his appearance in Palestine at the end of the tribulation. In order to prepare him, the devil will inspire the Antichrist to gather all the armies of the world there to engage in battle in verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. Take that a little slow. There's an interesting principle there. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, that's Christ, that sat on the white horse, and against Christ's army. That's talking about believers again. The beast here in verse 19 is the Antichrist, and the false prophet who performs signs in his presence will be taken, captured, and the two of them will be cast alive into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. There is an army mentioned here in verse 19. And the army is the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're formed in a very unique way. Actually, the army, so-called, of believers is formed on the principle of resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, there's a passage that talks about the army or the different divisions in the army. In 1 Corinthians 15, 2, it says, 15:22, it says, every man in his own order. The word order there in the Greek is a military word for battalion. It's actually a picture of a battalion passing in review. And there are four companies, actually, in this first battalion. The first company, naturally, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first one to ascend. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus Christ is the resurrection, and he is the life, and he's the first fruits. So that would be the first part of that company. The second part of that company is composed of the believers in the church age. Any believer who dies physically, 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, or at the rapture, the soul and the spirit return to the point where death took place, and they receive a resurrection body, and they go up to be with the Lord. It says the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which remain in our lives shall be caught up to meet them in the air, so shall we ever be with them. So we have Christ the first fruits, that's the first part of this particular battalion or army, and then the next part is the rapture of the church. Now, it's interesting when you have a funeral, if any of you have ever visited people who are having funerals, they always emphasize and make a great to-do about the dead body. 2 Corinthians 5, the body of the believer is called a tent. And it's like when you go to a funeral and you're viewing a body, it's like visiting a vacant house. A large sum of money is spent on funeral with emphasis on bodies. It's interesting that funerals and weddings, people just seem to spend a lot of money for some reason or other. And they're the two places where you shouldn't. The person's not there, they're gone. And the couple that are getting married need all the money they can get to get off the ground. So when there is a funeral and the person is a believer, you see, you will have a resurrection body, which you'll have for all eternity. We have a lot of weird ideas about death. If you read any books at all, you'll find out how interesting some people's comments are about death. But the Scripture says, we sorrow not as others which have no hope. The Scripture says we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And it's far better there than here. No sorrow, no tears, no pain, no death. The third part of this army are tribulational believers. See, first the Lord arose. The next resurrection will be the rapture of the church, which will be us. The third resurrection, which make up this army, is the tribulation believers. Before the second advent of Christ, along with all the Old Testament saints, they will get their resurrection body. And then the fourth part of that army is millennial reign. At the end, there's a resurrection. Anyone who dies during the millennium, all believers will be changed in a moment of in a moment, they will go from physical to resurrection body. If there's death in the millennium, then they receive a resurrection body. This is the first resurrection. Then, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we have approximately 2,000 years, and then the tribulation 7 years, and then 1,000 years again, and another resurrection, and that makes up all this army. So this battalion, or this company, do not pass in exact intervals. There's quite a lapse of time. All of this is involved in the first resurrection. So this army that is mentioned here in our passage is made up of two kinds of resurrected believers. Church age, which is the bride, and the Old Testament believer, as per Second Advent, are called friends of the groom. And this army comes back. It's perfectly equipped, but doesn't fight. The commanding general, as it was, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, does all the fighting. And he slays with his mouth the army of the King of the North, and the King of the South, and the King of the East, and the King of the West. Now, millions of men are moving into Palestine, and the Lord slaughters them. Now, after this great slaughter, it says here, verse 19, I saw the beast. First, he's a political leader. He's the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, made up of 10 nations, which primarily means Western Europe, which means from the Rhine to the Danube to the Euphrates. And these were actually the water barriers of the Roman Empire. And so it would be Western Europe if it occurred today, which would include the United States, it would include Canada, plus Mexico, and maybe a couple other countries in the Western Hemisphere. And that would be the dictator of revived Roman Empire. But the other hat he wears, he's a religious leader. He's the ruler of the World Council of Churches in the Tribulation. He's the ruler of the ecumenical religion, chapters 16 of Revelation, chapter 17 of Revelation, and chapter 18. There he's called the Beast. He's a man of great power, and he's energized by Satan himself. So the Beast here in verse 19 comes back into the picture. And then you have another category, and it says the kings of the earth. And they are divided into spheres of influence. The king of the north, which would be, if heard at this time, be the Russians. The king of the east would be the Orientals. The king of the south would be the Arabic bloc. The king of the west would be Western Europe. And all of them send armies into Palestine. See, it says gathered together. And the word that's used for gathered together is the word concentrated. It's a military term. And it's a perfect tense that happens and it has results. And then it says to make war against him that sat on the horse, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And against his army, this is the army of believers who watch the King of Kings, the general, fight for them. That's the battle of the Lord's again. Verse 20, the beast was taken. He was captured alive, and with him the false prophet. The beast, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. The false prophet, the dictator of Palestine, during the tribulation, Revelation 13. Notice something interesting about the activities that wrought miracles before him. I want you to hold your place there a minute. Turn to a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to see something interesting. You know, people are always caught up with miracles and signs, and they always are interested in them. But I want you to notice verse 20 here, talking about the false prophet, that he wrought miracles before him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 7, gives you a perfect parallel for this. This will show you what religion will do. Miracles. They are in the miracle business. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Human good, religion. And it says, only he who restrains will do so until he is removed. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's removed from chapter 6 to chapter 19 of Revelation. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. That's the beast of the revived Roman Empire. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity, talking about human good and religion. Only he who restrains will do so until he's removed. That's the Holy Spirit who he's removed at the rapture of the church. And that's depicted from Revelation 6 through 19 where he's removed. Then it says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, the beast to revive Roman Empire, tribulation. And then notice, whom the Lord shall consume with his mouth and the brightness of his coming, second advent of Christ. What does this man do, this beast? Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says his coming is after, the word after, is according to the norm or standard of the working of Satan. That should be pretty clear. This is a perfect description of religion. I know this isn't popular, but it is. Most people think that religion is good. But this is God's description of religion, the working of Satan. All religion is backed by Satan. The father of all religion is Satan. Human good systems. Sincerity. Experience. Ritual. This is how he blinds the mind. The greatest curse in the world is religion. And for that, you can read the commentary by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23. He runs a commentary, what he thinks about religion. And then notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, working with all power and signs and lying wonders. powers here is miracles. Signs refer miracles of nature. Lying wonders is tongues, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Definitely a description about religion. Unrighteousness means they're still lost. Perish means they do not have eternal life. Here is a biblical explanation why people are taken in by miracles and signs and tongues and healers. Now notice, the next phrase is important. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth. They don't have a love for the Word of God. Then it says that they may be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe the lie, that they all might be damned that believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. They're unbelievers, and they love it. Unrighteousness is a description of religion, and they enjoy religion. You know, most people who are in religion enjoy religion. So Revelation 19, verse 20, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 go together. But in Revelation 19, verse 20, the beast was taken. It's an aorist tense, which is appointed time. The passive voice, he didn't cooperate. The indicative mood is the reality of the fact of his capture. And the false prophet which wrought miracles before him, which received them that had received the mark of the beast. And in other words, these are the unbelievers. This is their credit card. This is setting up a monopoly in religion. If you don't worship the beast, you can't buy or sell. And how religion destroys business and economy. And then it says, and them that worship his image. This is ritual involved in this worldwide religion. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain by the sword of him that sat upon the horse, the sword, with the word of his mouth, and all the fowls filled with flesh. Conclusion, during any period of history, there will be two categories of people on the earth. How does God divide the human race? The vision is the cross. And a person's attitude towards the cross decides that. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, we have the source of all trouble. And before you get to the millennium, you have to get rid of Satan. So that's what Revelation 20 is going to do. Now, the original sinner was Satan himself. You know, people are not aware of that fact. Some people think that it was Adam was really not the first. Eve was in the human race. But the original sinner was Satan. Satan himself was a sinner in the angelic creation. He was the most beautiful creature that ever came from the hand of God. Most people are not familiar with the fact that Satan was created by God. Anything that God creates is beautiful. The most beautiful creature that ever came from the hand of God was Satan. He was most scintillating. Scripture says he has the most beautiful voice, described in Isaiah as a pipe organ. Satan is the source of all trouble, and now in verses 1 through 3, he's captured. The reason for his capture is because there's going to be, for 1,000 years, the last 1,000 years of human history, perfect environment on the earth. To demonstrate the fact that environment does not solve man's problems. Generally speaking today, the psychological viewpoint of life is to improve man's environment. Every counselor that ever deals in psychology, whether it's on a personal level or a family or a national level, always tries to improve the environment of the situation. Man definitely has problems. Man may live in slums or the tenements. We used to call them tenements. Today they call them a ghetto. So the idea is to get that person out of the slums or out of the tenements, to get them out of there. Man, for example, may be poor, and the Bible says that the poor you have with you always. he may not have any ability to do anything else. So the government comes along and tries to change his environment by doling out money to him. The Word of God teaches that man is not born equal. And the government or any other organization cannot make man equal. Why does one person run faster than another? I was watching something where this fellow is running in the Olympics, has run 100 races, has never lost yet. How come this guy can run the hurdles and no one can beat him? Why does one person hit a baseball miles and the other guy can't even swing? Why is it that grades in school, well, not today, they're on the curve, can't even use that illustration, that some people in school get higher grades than others? There's no such thing as equality. You can't take an idiot and make him a genius. But in order for all the idiots to get along, they take the geniuses and make them idiots by doing everything for them and taxing people that have brains. Socialism is one of the most ghastly concepts out of Satan's genius. Satan knew that people would get tired of religion. The Dark Ages. You know, it's interesting, the historians never call that period in history the Dark Ages anymore. They always try to refine things. They call it medieval history. But Dark Ages is where religion dominated life. Then after the Dark Ages, you had the Renaissance that we celebrate all the time, that people don't even know what they're celebrating. And the Reformation. And there are two reactions against religion. The Renaissance people reacted to religion of the Dark Ages. The people started thinking. And then you had Reformation, and people began to get back to the Word of God. So there were two periods of time which produced bona fide reactions to religion. The religion that was dominating life, the Dark Ages. And religion has no good in it. Take a look at it from the standpoint of the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages, by most historians and people who write novels, is romanticized by the knights in shining armor. I don't know if you've ever seen one. I was in a restaurant and they had an armor. And just, I think it's over on the Southwest Freeway. I was with a friend of mine. I'm trying to think of what that place was. It's right as you go out the door after you pay your bill. And you should see the size of that armor. Mr. Solomon couldn't get in it. Neither could you, Bill. I could. But you all couldn't. But it's always romanticized. You know what? The only thing that lasted was the armor, but the knights never did. And all the knights of that age are gone. But we still have the armor. And in studying the armor which the knights wore, we find that these so-called great heroes of the past, the tall knights with shining armor, were actually from 5'2" to about 5'6", period. And that's as tall as they got. Just try to get a new one of them. If they lived to be 30, their lifespan, 30 was an old man. And if they lived past 30, they were ancient because of the life that they lived. Every facet of life during the Dark Ages was permeated by the domination of religion. Well, Satan woke up one day and realized that Romanism was starting to bore people. So he had to come up with something new. They were getting restless. So he took his choice. He couldn't work into the Reformation at first, but he could work into the Renaissance. And he worked into the Renaissance, and he came up with new ideas and freedom and equality and humanism, which resulted in socialism and internationalism, which is also accepted today as the answer. And this is based on the idea of the improvement of environment. Even the communists in their idealistic stage will always say we are killing millions of people when we can, but we have to do this to make perfect environment for the rest of the world. That was Hitler's philosophy too. But of course you have to ask yourself a question. Who's going to decide and who's going to provide who remains in perfect environment? And we have a very different view than the communists do. But the point is that they too have this great objective of the golden age. Communism says when we dominate the world, then we'll introduce the golden age and everyone will have a pot and a chicken in every pot. And if you won't accept our chicken and our pot, then you're dead. That's it. So even the communists have this golden age concept, which they think they will create. Well, where did they get the idea? Their father, Satan, had this idea from the beginning of time. And the whole concept is that man by man's efforts can solve man's problems. You've heard it very subtly. God helps them that help themselves. See, that's one of the concepts. And it's either by man's ingenuity or man's wisdom that man can actually provide a perfect environment on this earth. And that was the whole concept of the first, second, and the third internationals, and the whole concept of the communists in any form, wherever you find it on the idealistic plane, it's always idealistic and it's brutal. So here in this passage, God said, look, the devil has had all of history to provide perfect environment and he hasn't succeeded. And since the beginning of time when he talked Adam and Eve out of the garden, he said, I will give you something better, but it didn't turn out that way. And so for 6,000 years of human history, the earth, of course, is millions of years old and angels are millions of years old, and we have other creatures. But for 6,000 years of human history, the devil, with all of his genius and all of his ability through human good, has attempted perfect environment. He has not succeeded doing that and never will. But when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to do, in a very short time, what the devil tried to do for 6,000 years, maybe 10,000 years, however long it'll be, when the Lord returns. But when Christ comes back, he will set up perfect environment on the earth. But you can't have perfect environment in religion. Now, if you know the Bible, you'll find out that hell will be filled with religious people. Hell is going to have mostly self-righteous religious people. And the guy that you know is a town drunk probably won't be there. And if there wasn't any fire or discomfort in hell, it would be bad enough to be surrounded forever with religious people. Just being around religious people is a pain. But you can't have perfect environment on the earth until you get rid of religion. In order to get rid of religion, you have to start with the devil, who is the father of religion. You know, in John 8:44, the Jews said, we are Abraham's seed. And Christ said to them, your father is the devil. And so you have to put him in jail first. So the devil's going to be placed in jail for 1,000 years. There'll be no mistrial. And they'll never get him out. That'll be new. So we have now come to the arrest and the imprisonment of the devil. The devil's arrested at this particular point to prepare the way for perfect environment. With the arrest of the devil, which emphasizes law and order, all the cults and the systems of religion, all the rationalistic systems, communism, socialism, all the do-gooders, all the New Deals, the Square Deals, the wars on poverty, will come to a crashing halt. The father of lies, Satan, the liar from the beginning, Satan, will be imprisoned, the counterfeiter. Well, let's get rid of the devil so we can see what the millennium will be like. Revelation 20, verse 1. and saw an angel come down from heaven. The word from is the word apo, ultimate source of heaven. Angels have been given some tremendous power. And the key, and this is the angel's authority, the key to the abyss, literally a bottomless pit, great chain. We don't know the nature of this chain. Satan himself is an angel, and he's clothed in light. He's invisible to the human eye. All angelic creatures, their bodies are quite different from human creatures. They are far superior. And from the Hebrew, are quite clear, they are clothed in light, and they can't be seen with a visible eye, but they have a definite body, apparently some type of, battery-powered supply, body made of light. And this is not unusual. We have found that light itself, polarized light, has been used with music, and you take a ray of light, and you have spectrums and so forth. But you see, actually, in the tribulation, you have the devil's millennium. He's trying to set up that perfect environment. The millennium, which is after the tribulation, is God's millennium. So you go, actually, from tribulation to triumph. And both the tribulation and the millennium, the tribulation and the triumph, are tests as to the details of life and the true scale of values. In the tribulation, you have no details. Well, what sustains a believer when there are no details? In the millennium, you have nothing but details. And what sustains a believer? Well, the Word of God that abideth forever. So whether it's the tribulation or the millennium, the Word is the emphasis. The basis for happiness, the foundation for the capacity of details, or the happiness for the lack of details is based upon the Word. Now, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he illustrated the principle of no details. Had no place to lay his head, if you remember. But when he's on the cross, he had no details. He had no friends. He had no help. Remember, the Father forsook him. The Holy Spirit forsook him. His own deity forsook him. Think that one out. Angels couldn't help him. His human family couldn't help him. His spiritual family couldn't help him. What helped him and what sustained the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Remember, he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Thy will be done is the Father's plan. So the Father's plan or the Father's word sustained him. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ set the precedent for all believers in the church age or in any age. No place to lay his head. Denied by his very own disciples. His own friend lifted up his heel against him, Judas. His half-brothers would have nothing to do with him. The Trinity forsook him. What details sustained the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ when he bore our sins? No details. Only the plan of God the Father and the free will of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, thy will be done. God's word and the free will of man. Thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. The word sustains. The word is the capacity for life. The word gives you capacity for love. The word gives you capacity for the details of life. You may not have details very much longer. How will you be happy? You may have one last burst this next year, to display some of your affections by giving. But if you have no basis and no capacity, the only manifestation then would be the gifts. But you see, it's never the gift, it's the giver. Sometimes we get so occupied with the gift, we forget the Lord who is the giver. But suppose there are no gifts. You can still express your love. Or are you dependent upon things to give? See, it's what you think, capacity for love, which comes from the Word of God. So, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. Verses 1 through 3, Satan is bound. Verses 4 through 6, the subject is resurrection. Satan has always desired rule and might. He has staked all of his great rebellion and has been unable to learn anything from his own history of defeats. He is just as malignant and filled with enmity at the end as he was in the very beginning when he said, I will ascend. I will exalt my throne. I will sit. I will ascend. I'll be like the Most High. But the Word of God was written at the same moment in Isaiah, and it said, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Now at last it's come to pass in our passage. There's a divine irony in God's dealing with the enemy Satan, the anointed cherub, he who has been the terror of all the nations, and the princes of demons, is now led captive by one solitary messenger angel. Isn't that interesting? Possibly Gabriel, Michael. And he goes forth in the power of God, lays hold on this rebel and binds him, which God could have done at any moment, had it suited his purpose and his plan, but this matter of rebellion had to be fully tested to prove the character of God. It had to be shown clearly to the universe that no one had the power to govern apart from God. So now an angel lays hold upon the one who has set himself up like the Most High. We'll take it up next time, right at this point. Very interesting conclusions. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for the references of the believer returning with the Lord Jesus Christ and being in the resurrection body. The emphasis even then at that time is that the battle is the Lord's, but the Lord does our fighting for us. We're thankful as we study this word and grow in grace, and we begin to have a capacity and for life, for love, for things in this life, and our attitudes change. We have different norms and standards. We're thankful for people come and assemble themselves and study the Word so we can have this freedom and this fellowship. At this time, we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.